Well, good morning, church. Wow, everybody sounds like they're asleep. I haven't even started talking yet. You're not allowed to go to sleep before I start talking. I have a couple of housekeeping items before we get into the message today. First, I'd like to thank the choir for singing that song. It's especially at this time of year, we love to hear and think about the Savior coming and the fact that angels were there at his birth proclaiming who he was and telling the shepherds to go find him and then to go tell. So thank you for that. I'd like to thank Pastor Dwayne, wherever he is. He's running around here someplace. There he is. He's up in the balcony, getting as far away from me as he can. No. Pastor Dwayne did a great job of setting up this series when Travis came to us in the beginning and said, hey, I need you guys to preach for me. We had some discussion about what we wanted to do, and I think he's done a great job over the last 3 weeks just opening the Word of God and showing you the Old Testament versus the New Testament, who the Savior is. And that was really our intention, and we're going to do that again today and dive into that a little bit more. And then I think Pastor Travis is going to finish that up on the 29th and kind of wrap up the series. I'd also like to say that I have a renewed respect for Pastor Travis and Pastor Dwayne because preparation for speaking on a Sunday morning is very, very intensive. And I feel like I could study for another couple of months and I probably still wouldn't be as ready as I want to be. But I think I have some things to talk to you about this morning. And so I would also encourage you that when you listen to Pastor Travis and Pastor Dwayne preach, that you give them feedback. And we've heard folks that will say, oh, that was marvelous, thank you for that this morning. And that's great, we love to hear that feedback. But also, it would be awesome if you could tell us what really stood out to you, just one thing that stood out to you, if you want to make that. And if you saw something maybe we missed that we could have brought in to have that discussion with the pastor and say, hey, did you consider this when you were studying? Is that relevant to what you were talking about? Just adds to a further discussion that I know that I've gone to Travis and said, hey, I loved the sermon. I loved everything you did. What about this little aspect? And he went, oh, you're right. I should have said that. And that's okay, right? We're not going to be able to say everything every week that's in the Bible because the Bible is so rich. I will also tell you that I don't aspire to become a preacher full-time is my vocation. So don't evaluate the sermon this morning upon that. There's one other thing that I have to just say because it's something that I really deeply believe in. If someone tells you, or if you hear someone say that the Old Testament is irrelevant and you don't need it, run away. They are absolutely wrong. That's heresy. And I'm going to tell you why, and you're going to see this in the sermon this morning. If you don't have the Old Testament, you don't need a Savior. You don't know why. You don't know what he looks like. You don't know what he's going to do. So if you just start in the New Testament, you're lost. You have no context in which to understand why you need a Savior. And that is absolutely explained in the Old Testament. So my thought process this morning, and one of the things that is in the back that I just wanted to make you aware of, if you didn't see this when you came in, it's back on that center table. This is something that we got when we did the Bible survey course in 242. And what it is a list of prophecies fulfilled by Jesus. So it talks about, in each one of these little boxes, it gives you the Old Testament reference, and then it gives you the New Testament reference where that prophecy was fulfilled. So I would encourage you to take one and then go look at it. Do your own study. Go read the Old Testament. Go read the New Testament and take a look at that because it's actually awesome to see all the different markers that we had that give us the confidence that Jesus is who he said he was and that he is our Savior and he is the one who died for us. The title of the sermon I actually changed yesterday. So don't be mad at the slides. I made one little tweak, which I think was absolutely needed. So it's not Emmanuel, a sacrifice for sin. It's Emmanuel, the sacrifice for sin, once and for all. So we're going to look at that this morning. I'm going to do something else to you that I apologize up front. I did not give all my Bible references, so they're not going to be up on the screen. But you're going to have to do a little bit of work this morning looking in your Bible. If you can't write them all down, because I have a lot, just talk to me afterwards, and I can send you my notes, and they're all in there. And you can go do some research yourself if you want to, and you want to study this even more. And I'm also going to try to make Rich Lewis proud, because I'm going to do some alliteration, I think. I'm not sure if Rich is going to approve of my alliteration, but I'm going to try. I have three main points this morning, and then a lot of sub-points. So bear with me. Our first point, recognize our situation. So our situation is that we are dead in our trespasses and sin, and we read that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in your offenses and sins. From the moment we are conceived, we receive a sin nature and are separated from God. We can do nothing about this sin nature. We are infected by the sin of Adam. We have to go all the way back to the book of Genesis and to read the story in Genesis chapter 3. And actually, you should read Genesis 1 through 3 and really read the story of creation and how God placed Adam and Eve in a beautiful garden, and he gave them one command: to not eat of the tree of knowledge. And of course, they messed that up. And when they did, God gave out a curse to three people. He gave out a curse to the serpent, he gave out a curse to the woman, and he gave out a curse to the man. And what it talks about in the scriptures is that because of the sin of Adam, because he was held responsible, because he was the first that God created, and he held him responsible for all things, that Adam passed down a sin nature to everyone else that has ever been born, including you and I. We can do nothing about that sin nature. We have it. We are spiritually dead and separated from a holy God. Let me read for you Genesis 3, 17 through 19. Sin entered the world in death and separation from God. Genesis 3, 17 through 19. Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. With hard labor you shall eat from it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. Yet you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." That last statement, all of it's relevant and all of it's very important. That last statement is that idea of death has now entered the world. There was no concept of death before Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. And so now we have death. Now our life is going to be hard. And we know this, that we pass down this sin nature, because I wanted to go to a parent and a child kind of relationship. But some of you may not have children. My daughter doesn't have any children yet that I know of. You better not. But all of us have been kids. Did your parents have to teach you how to be bad? Not at all. That is your sin nature. We will do things wrong all the time without any help. Yet, we spend a lot of time trying to teach our children, and your parents tried to teach you, how to do the right things. Because you have a sin nature. And you can do nothing about that sin nature. As hard as you try, you will always have sin in your life. And that's even from a believer's perspective. Yes, we've been created as new creatures, but we still have this flesh that we're dealing with. And that sin nature is in battle with us. And that's where our sanctification is going on and on until we reach glory. And that's when our sanctification will be finalized. And we won't have this body, and we won't have this flesh, and we'll have a sin nature no more. But today, we still deal with that sin nature. It's passed down to Adam in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, on the New Testament side of this. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, of course we're talking about Adam at that point, and death through sin, and so death spread to all mankind because all sinned. So you see in the New Testament that we're talking about the first Adam, and God references a second Adam that's going to come and is going to bring us salvation. Another thing that we talk about, and the reason why we can't do anything about our situation, is dead people cannot help themselves. Now, you guys have heard me, a lot of you probably have heard me preach on Lazarus. I love preaching on Lazarus. Dwayne can tell you I've preached on Lazarus in prisons many, many times. I love the story. It's awesome to talk about it. But let's just look at a little bit before I talk about Lazarus and why that's such a beautiful story. Is we need help, and God promised to, from day one, to fix the issue. And something that that hit me hard, even though all these years I've been a Christian and I've heard Christmas sermons many, many times, there is a part in Genesis that actually talks about the virgin birth. And I don't know why it stuck out to me this time, but it did. In Genesis 3:15, he's talking to the serpent, and he says, "And I will make enemies of you and the woman, and of your offspring and her descendant. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." And what that talks about is a little bit cryptic, but what it's talking about is the fact that Jesus is going to suffer and die. That's the part that says, "And you shall bruise him on the heel." He's going to suffer injury and death. But in that process, he is going to cut off Satan's head. He is going to win the victory once and for all over Satan. And God tells Satan that right from the beginning. And he makes that prediction, and there's so much in there that God is going to bring his son to destroy the devil. He's going to do that through a virgin birth. And so that's another marker that we can see in Scripture that happens later on. But talking about Lazarus a little bit and the fact that he was dead and he could do nothing about his condition, it's a beautiful picture of salvation if you think about it. So here's Lazarus in the grave, and Jesus comes, and everybody's crying, and they're giving fussing about it. And I won't do the Lazarus sermon because we'll be here a very long time if I talk more about Lazarus. But Jesus stands there, and he calls him forth and raises Lazarus from the dead. He tells them, roll away the stone. He calls Lazarus forth. I'm not going to bunny hop this morning across the stage like I do when I talk about Lazarus, but he's wrapped in grave clothes. And he tells people afterwards, take off the grave clothes. And that's a picture of our salvation. We're dead beforehand. Jesus calls us forth, calls us to him, and we still have that sin nature that's wrapped around us. And he tells others to come and remove the grave clothes from Lazarus. I preached that sermon one day, and Ed Fluck was here. I don't see Ed today, but Ed was here, and he said to me afterwards, he saw something he never saw before. At the end of that story, you would think that if you're standing there watching Jesus raise somebody from the dead, that everybody would believe in Jesus. But you know what the scripture says? Some believed, and others went and told the Pharisees what they had seen. Not believing, they walked away after they saw Jesus raise somebody from the dead. That's astonishing. And he said, I couldn't believe that that could be possibly true. that you could watch Jesus raise somebody from the dead and you still didn't believe in him. But that is how it is with us. Jesus calls us out of darkness into light. He does a supernatural work in our hearts. And there's others that are still blinded. They still don't understand the gospel. And that's sad. But we rejoice in those who do. I don't want to turn this sermon into a downer because we're in a happy time of year, right? This isn't, we're not Easter. We're not talking about crucifixions and things of that sort. And by the way, that shouldn't make you feel bad either. We should rejoice in what God has done. But we do need to look at why we have a sin problem and why God needs to do something about it. And the reason is God is holy. God doesn't have to try to be holy. He tells us in the scriptures that we should be holy as he is holy. We can't ever achieve that this side of heaven. He doesn't have to try. It's his very character and nature. He doesn't have to work at it. He doesn't have to practice it. It is who he is. And because of that, he cannot have unholiness in his presence. And because of our sin nature, and the sin that we have committed, we are unholy and we cannot be in his presence. His presence demands that he would pour out his wrath on anything that is unholy. And we see this in a couple of scriptures that I want to point out. There's many that we could look at, but I want to look at Leviticus 17, verse 11. Leviticus 17, verse 11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." The blood represents life. And the shedding of blood represents death. Now, I have an illustration for you. It's not a perfect illustration. It's the best I can come. It's a very personal one to me. Maybe. Some of you know that a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, 35 plus years ago, I was an automobile mechanic. And one of the things that I can tell you about being an automobile mechanic is that an engine is just like your body. There's many parts to an engine, and you need all of them to work right for it to really work great. But there's one thing that you need inside of an engine to make sure that it runs. And it's not fuel, by the way. That's external. That's not a part of the engine. And it's not air, because it sucks that in. That's out external to the engine. But something that actually is inside of the engine that you have to have, or else you're in big trouble. And that is oil. If you don't have the lubrication, I can tell you as a fact that within a couple of seconds, that engine will die. It will lock up and blow up. And you might say to me, "Mark, what about coolant?" Well, we have air-cooled engines, so let's forget about coolant for a minute. The oil is the lifeblood of an engine. Your blood is where your life comes from. You cannot survive without blood. There's a lot of things in your body that you could remove, and you'll be just fine. The one thing that you cannot remove is the blood, because your life is in the blood. And so that is the basis for why God says that in order for you to get atonement, there has to be shedding of blood. There has to be death. And that is what was set up when death entered the world in Genesis. Death entered, it ended life, and so therefore the blood is representative of that death. Okay? So that's extremely important that we understand why God asked for a blood sacrifice. And of course, we know that the Jews did a lot of sacrifice. God had a system of them coming to the temple and sacrificing animals and spreading that blood on the altar to gain atonement. But that wasn't sufficient forever. They had to continue to sacrifice and sacrifice and sacrifice. But God had promised back in Genesis that he would send a perfect sacrifice once and for all. In Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 14, it says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things having come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made by hands, that is, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once and for all time, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Here was Jesus, the perfect man, no sin nature, lived a perfect life, sacrificed himself for us, and that sacrifice was good once and for all to satisfy the wrath of God. My second point this morning is recognize Emmanuel. Now we get into the heart of the matter. And this is what we're going to talk about in Isaiah 53, verses 5 through 12. But he was pierced for our offenses, he was crushed for our wrongdoings, the punishment for our well-being was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the wrongdoing of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, for the wrongdoing of my people, to whom the blow was due. And his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord desired to crush him, causing him grief. If he renders himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, for he will bear their wrongdoings. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the plunder with the strong. Because he poured out his life unto death and counted with wrongdoers, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the wrongdoers. This is a perfect example of many markers. The first time I went through this scripture passage and wrote down all the markers that are in here, I came up with 17. So everybody settle in. No, I'm only kidding. We're not going to do all 17. But I would challenge you to go and look through Isaiah 53, 5 through 12 yourself and write down all of the ones that you see and see if I got all of them. I may not. But I'm just going to give you 6 examples out of that passage that I want you to look at. Number 1, he would be despised and rejected by men. And we see this in John chapter 12, verses 37 through 43. But though he had performed so many signs in their sight, they still were not believing in him. This happened so that the word of Isaiah, the prophet, which he spoke would be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he was blinded their eyes and he hardened their heart, so that they will not see with their eyes and understand with their heart and be converted. And so I will not heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke about him. Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, so that they would not be excommunicated from the synagogue. For they love the approval of people rather than the approval of God. And you can see in that passage how much the Pharisees and Sadducees hated Jesus, to the point of saying that if you professed that you believed in Jesus Christ, you would be excommunicated from the temple. I dare say there was no one else that the Pharisees ever ran into that they said that about. But they recognized who Jesus was. If they didn't, they wouldn't have fought against him so hard. But they were unwilling. And the scripture tells us that Isaiah foretells of the fact that God has hardened their hearts so that they could not see and they would not be converted. But Jesus was absolutely despised, and that's just one example of the many times that the Pharisees attacked Jesus. He should have been esteemed, but he wasn't. And that's found in John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. He was in the world, and the world came into being through him, and yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not accept him. I've struggled to come up with an example of this, and the best that I could do is imagine that you built a very beautiful house with lots of amenities, and you invited somebody to live in that house, and you came to visit, and they threw you out. And they told you how horrible a person you were, and they just wanted you dead. Imagine the disrespect. Now, that's the best I can do. But if you start to think about the fact that Jesus is the creator of the universe, he's Almighty God. He's created everything. And yet he comes down here to repair our relationship with God, and he's not accepted. He's rejected by men. It's unbelievable. Now, I want also on the flip side to be somewhat compassionate to those in that day. It seems crazy to us. Now, certainly they had the book of Isaiah as the markers, and they should have been looking for those markers. But they didn't have the full scripture that we have today. And so it's very clear to us. And as much as you might want to be upset with them, or say, how dare they not? How dare somebody today reject Jesus Christ? Considering all the information they have in the Old Testament and the New Testament, marrying those together and clearly articulating and showing who Jesus Christ was. The next one I want to look at is smitten by God in Matthew chapter 27, verses 45 to 46. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, my God. Why have you forsaken me? God poured out his wrath upon Jesus. And for the first time, he felt separation from the Father. And he did that for us. And he did that willingly for us. He didn't have to, but he did. He was whipped, wounded for our sins. Matthew 27, 26. Then he released Barabbas for them, but after having Jesus flogged, he handed him over to be crucified. And in John 19, 1, so Pilate then took Jesus and had him flogged. And again, he did that for us. Not everyone was flogged before they were put on a cross. It's another marker of what happened, what was prophesied, foretold, and then happened. He would not complain. John 27, 13 through 14. Then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they are testifying against you? And still he did not answer him in regard to even a single charge. So the governor was greatly amazed. Now just imagine, you're a righteous person. I watch YouTube a lot. My wife will tell you, drive her nuts with some of the things that I watch on YouTube. Some things I watch are trials. And it's amazing to see somebody that you absolutely know is guilty. It's clear there's video of them doing this offense. And yet they tell you that they didn't do it. They plead not guilty and they make all kinds of excuses for what they do. Here's Jesus having done nothing wrong, being accused of everything in the book, and yet he says nothing. I dare say that if it were you or I, we would absolutely speak up and say, I'm not guilty. Why would you do this to me? How could you say these things about me? And yet Jesus knew the greater purpose. And it was foretold that he would say nothing and that he would go to the slaughter that he knew was coming without saying a word. And so as his accuser said all kinds of vile and ill things about him, he kept his mouth quiet. He was buried in a rich man's grave, Matthew 27:57-60. Now when it was evening, a rich man from Arimathea came, named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut out in the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. Now, if you're crucified on a cross, you're not going to a new grave. They don't care what happens to your body after that. You are despised. You are condemned. You are put to death. You're just going to go be thrown into some plot, some place that nobody's going to know where you are. But it wasn't with Jesus. He was due the respect of being put into a new grave. And so God arranged for that to happen. And he prophesied that in Isaiah, and he brought it to truth in reality. Those are just five of the 17 things that I found. I'm sorry, six of the things that I found. I challenge you to go and to look in Isaiah and write down the other 11 and then look for the verses in the New Testament that talk about them. So for our last point, recognize the specialness of the work of Emmanuel. Why is it so special? Because a holy and just God is the offended party, and yet he does all the work to restore the relationship. And I'm not going to read the scripture for you because you should know it well. But it's found in Matthew 18:15-17. And in that passage, it talks about how believers should deal with conflict among themselves. This is also something that's very important to me, and it's important to the elders. So in the new year, we're going to be doing a course on peacekeeping. I think it's very relevant for us in this day and age. I think Christian-on-Christian crime is a very real thing that I see all the time. And what I mean by that is somebody gets offended, and what do we typically do? I'm not going to talk to that person until they come talk to me. But I'm going to talk to everybody else about it. They should know that they offended me. And yet that's not what the scripture says. Scripture says if you're offended by somebody, go to your brother or your sister and let them know that you're offended, that you may gain your brother back. We should be jealous of our relationships. And yet so many times I see us not being jealous of those relationships and are happy to see them end in a very destructive manner. Well, that's what Satan wants. He wants to separate us. He wants to say, hey, hate your brother. So we're going to talk about those things. And the reason why it's so important to me is because God, who is holy, is the offended party. And who did all of the work to restore the relationship between us and God? God did. He did all of the work. We are dead and can do nothing about our situation. But he made a way for us to have peace with God and to reconcile our relationship with him. That is the model that we should follow. And that is the model in Matthew 18. It's special because we did not deserve it. In Romans 5:6-8, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good person, some would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know, if there was somebody that was really good, you might consider doing something for him. I actually have a coworker who gave a kidney to a friend of his to save his life. He didn't give up his own life. He gave up a kidney. That's really pretty special in these days. But you would do that for somebody who's good. But what about somebody who's a triple murderer? Would you do that for them? I dare say no. We're offended by the great sin that that person has committed. But yet God looked down and said, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you did. I'm still going to die. I'm going to take all that sin on me. And I'm going to make a way for you to repair your relationship with God. We didn't deserve it. And yet, he did that for us. Christ stood in our place. He substituted himself for us in Romans 5, 9 through 11, continuing on. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we will be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also celebrate in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. He took our place. He took our punishment. He took the wrath of God for us, and he reconciled us to God. Why'd he do it? You guys know this passage very well, but I'm not going to stop on the verse that you think I'm going to, because that is how much he loves us and desires a relationship with us. And you can find that in many places in the scripture, but John 3:16 through 21. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to judge the world. Why not? Because we had a sin nature, we're already condemned. But so that the world might be saved through him. The one who believes in him is not judged. The one who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, so that his deeds will not be exposed. But the one who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds will be revealed as having been performed in God. God loves us so much, he made a way to have a peace with God, to be reconciled to him and enjoy him forever. All honor and glory to God. Emmanuel is the perfect sacrifice for sin. This is the gospel. This is absolutely the gospel. We are sinners that need to repent of our sin and unrighteousness. We need to ask God for his forgiveness for our sin. We must be born again. We recognize that Jesus was perfect, born of a virgin. He has no sin nature. He lived the perfect, sinless life, and he died for us. And he was the perfect sacrifice for us. He took the wrath of God upon himself to be a substitute for us. We must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that he died for us, and God accepted his sacrifice and raised him from the dead. We need to proclaim that Jesus is Lord of our lives and live to bring glory and honor to his name through obedience to his word. That is the Christmas message, is it not? The hope that Jesus brings into the world, that he is going to resolve our conflict with an almighty God. Let us pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the time that we've had this morning to just look into your word and to see how rich it is, how the Old Testament points to Emmanuel and what he's going to do for us and how he's going to do it. And it's very clear that Jesus meets all of these markers. And so, Lord, we thank you for sending your son. We thank you that Jesus was obedient to your will. And he came down and he suffered and died for us. And Lord, we thank you that you accepted his sacrifice once and for all. And Lord, that we can repair our relationship with you and have peace with you through Jesus Christ our Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.